Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Well, you know, one of the most remotest parts of the earth in that day of Jesus and His disciples was America. And God would one day, about 1,700 years later, send one of the greatest evangelists that the church has ever known to the shores of America for 7 visits. He would cross the Atlantic 13 times. He would visit Scotland 15 times, Ireland twice, once to Gibraltar, once to Bermuda, once to Holland. He had plans to go to Canada and to the West Indies, but providentially had been hindered in both of those attempts. And boys and girls, I'm talking about George Whitefield. As we continue in our series of summertime reading, tonight we look at the biography by Arnold Dallimore entitled George Whitefield, God's Anointed Servant in the Great Revival of the 18th Century. The 18th century was a time of what we know as the Great Awakening, a time when God worked powerfully not only in England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, but also here in colonial America as well. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about who is George Whitefield and what did he do. This book that I'm holding in my hand actually is an abridged volume of the 2-volume biography written by Arnold Dallimore. He has 2 large volumes. For those of you who are crazy busy, as we saw a couple weeks ago from Kevin DeYoung, and you would like a faster read, this is the one you want. This is taking some of the best segments of those 2 volumes and compressing them together in this one short little volume. Cornelius Van Til was a professor at Princeton and then later at Westminster Seminary. He was also very influential in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, having served there for many years, said this, reviewing Volume 1, he said, "Read this book." He said, "You may forget to talk to your wife or husband. You may forget to go to work, but it's worth a few sacrifices." He said, "Why do I go to such extremes? To talk like that is surely abnormal." "Yes, it is," says Van Til, "but I did get into an unusually abnormal state of mind when I read the book. Besides, I am even now, weeks later, still abnormal." And that is in the introduction to this book. It really is a great book. I highly recommend it to you and encourage you to read it. I think not only for the historical nature of the book and learning about what God did in colonial America, but really to sense the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit that was working at that time in colonial America and also back in England and Scotland and Wales as well. I want to talk a little bit about George Whitefield, who he was. George Whitefield was born in 1714 in a town called Gloucester, England. And he was born at a place, what was called the Bell Inn. The Bell Inn was owned by his parents, who ran what we would today call a hotel, but back then, or a bed and breakfast, but it was called an inn back then, I-N-N, boys and girls. His father was Thomas Whitefield, and Thomas, his father, and his mother both came from upper middle class backgrounds. His father was raised on a country estate, his mother from fairly prominent Bristol families. George Whitefield was the youngest of 7 children. There were 5 boys, then there was a girl, and then George was born to them. However, George's father, Thomas, died when George was only 2 years old. And the family circumstances seemed to have taken a downturn after the death of their father. George Whitefield was unconverted as a child. He says this about himself in his own autobiography. He says, "I can truly say I was brutish from my mother's womb, lying, filthy talking, foolish jesting. I was much addicted. Sometimes I used to curse, if not swear. Stealing from my mother, I thought no theft at all. Numbers of Sabbaths have I broken, and generally used to behave myself very irreverently in God's sanctuary. Much money have I spent in plays. Cards and reading romances were my heart's delight. Often have I joined with others in playing roguish tricks." And so he describes something of his youthfulness. His mom was a widow for 8 years. After that, she married again, but it was something of an unhappy match. The business also suffered, and it looked as though George Whitefield's fortunes would decline until he was told that there was a possibility of him attending Oxford University as what they called a servitor. And this would be one who basically kind of worked his way as a servant through the school. Interesting, they had the various classes even at Oxford. And so, as we're going to see later, Whitefield is going to become friends with John and Charles Wesley. But Whitefield will not be able to approach them, though they will have known of each other, because he was of a lower rank than were the Wesley brothers, because Whitefield was a servitor. But nevertheless, we're going to see that Charles Wesley is going to approach Whitefield as he hears of Whitefield's religious reputation. As Whitefield had become a teenager, he became more religious. While he was at Oxford, he worshipped twice a day at the chapel with others. Let me just read you some of his habits. He says, "I had not been long at the university before I found the benefit of the foundation I had laid in the country for a holy life. I was quickly solicited to join in their excess riot, that is, of other students, with several who lay in the same room. God, however," now this is interesting, and you high school students need to listen to this, because one day you're going to be a freshman at college. "God gave me grace to withstand them. And once in particular, it being cold, my limbs were so benumbed by sitting alone in my study, because I would not go out amongst them, that I could scarcely sleep all night. But I soon found the benefit of not yielding. For when they perceived that they could not prevail, they let me alone as a singular odd fellow." They wanted Whitefield to go out and party and carry on, and Whitefield wouldn't do it. Whitefield was among those students who were earnest in seeking the Lord. They had negative nicknames for these students. Sometimes they were called Bible moths, or Bible bigots, or sacramentarians, or this was a criticism back then, a Methodist. And then the one that also stuck was the Holy Club. And indeed, that was the one that they took for themselves when they met together. Let me just talk a little bit about how Whitefield and also the Wesleys met. He said, "These individuals practiced early rising and lengthy devotions. They strove for self-discipline, which allowed no moment to be wasted throughout the day. They partook of the sacrament every Sunday, fasted each Wednesday and Friday, and regularly visited Oxford's two prisons to relieve the needs of the inmates. They were all members of the Church of England and believed that these good works ministered towards the salvation of their souls." Because he was merely a servitor, Whitefield was not allowed to introduce himself to these men. But when he had been in Oxford almost a year, one of them, Charles Wesley, learning that Whitfield, too, was religiously earnest, invited him to breakfast. This proved to be the beginning of a historic friendship. And later in the life, Charles said of this, and this is Charles Wesley talking about the time he first met Whitfield. He says, can I, the memorable day, forget when first we by divine appointment met, where undisturbed the thoughtful student roves in search of truth through academic groves. A modest, pensive youth who mused alone, industrious, the frequented path to shun. An Israelite without disguise or art, I saw, I loved, and clasped him to my heart. A stranger, as my bosom friend caressed, and unawares received an angel guest. And so that was his description of George Whitfield during that time when he first met him. The trouble was that though they strove for holiness, we have to realize that they were unconverted still. That they were men who were seeking salvation. They were men who were seeking salvation, but men who had not found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was particularly true even with John Wesley coming to America, hoping that he, by being a missionary, would find salvation for himself. But it was really Whitfield who would first come to know the Lord. Let me read to you here about his conversion. Whitfield was converted to Christ when he was 20 years old. Delamore says, his joy was such that he could not contain it. And then he quotes from Whitfield. I fell a writing, he says, to all my brethren and to my sister, and talked to the students as they came into the room. So, boys and girls, he's saying when he came to know Jesus Christ truly as his Savior, he became so excited about his love for Christ that he couldn't contain himself. He had to tell everybody that he knew. And so he wrote letters to his family, wrote letters to his brothers, to his sister. And he said the gloom was entirely gone from his life. Everything seemed new. Let me quote again. He said, my mind being now more open and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures on my knees. This provided meat and drink, indeed, to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. With regard to prayer, he says this, oh, what sweet communion had I daily, vouchsafed to me with God in prayer. How often have I been carried out beyond myself when sweetly meditating in the fields? How assuredly have I felt that Christ dwelt in me and I in him? And how did I daily walk in the comforts of the Holy Ghost and was edified and refreshed in the multitude of peace? And so that was a description of what his new life in Jesus Christ was like. He had found assurance of salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ and not in himself, but trusting in Christ alone. Whitfield went on to receive what is known as holy orders, which meant that he could begin to preach in the Church of England. And he talks a little bit about that first sermon he ever preached in the Church of St. Mary, where he was baptized. He says this, curiosity drew a large congregation. The sight at first a little awed me, but I was comforted with a heartfelt sense of the divine presence and soon found the unspeakable advantage of having been accustomed to speaking when a boy at school and of exhorting and teaching the prisoners and the poor people while at the university. As I proceeded, I perceived the fire kindled till at last, though so young and amidst a crowd of those who knew me in my infant childish days, I trust I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked, but most for the present seem struck. And I have since heard that a complaint has been made to the bishop. Now, this is kind of funny. that I drove 15 mad the first sermon. To which the bishop replied, oh, that he wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday. His preaching was so powerful. Some people were really struck by it. And the bishop said, oh, that more people would be struck by that. Soon, however, Whitfield felt the call to become a missionary to Georgia. Colonel Oglethorpe was developing a colony here in our state that was to be for those who had been released from debtors' prison, but also for Christians who were being persecuted in Europe, that they should be able to find refuge here. While Whitfield was preparing to leave, however, his popularity really began to increase. And so that Whitfield was really starting to become a name even prior to leaving for Georgia. However, Whitfield kept his commitment and he boarded. And let me read you the prayer that Whitfield prayed as he was boarding the ship to come to Georgia. He prayed this. God, give me, he prayed, a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye. And then let men or devils do their worst. So he became a missionary to Georgia. One of the things that it's funny to note, he said, Georgia is really hot. And it was different for him than what he was used to in England. But nevertheless, Whitfield began his work on board the ship. And while Wesley was coming home from Georgia at the time that Whitfield was going, and Wesley was caught in a storm, and he noticed how the Moravians were so composed during that storm, and he realized that the Moravians had a trust in the Lord that he did not have himself. And that really changed Wesley and began to cause him to seek the Lord more about his own soul. And what eventually happens is that his brother Charles Wesley was meeting with a group that was studying Luther's commentary on the Galatians and on the book of Galatians. And Charles Wesley really began to see that it's not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ that one is saved. And Wesley came to that newfound faith in Jesus Christ and his soul was set free. And I didn't realize until I read this book that hymn, And Can It Be, was written just a few days after he was converted, that he was so struck by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ freeing his soul that he composed what became that famous hymn. And it was a few days later that his brother John also came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while Whitfield was going the other way, Whitfield's coming to Georgia and Wesley is coming back home, Whitfield made himself useful on the ship where he was traveling. Now, remember, boys and girls, you had to travel many, many weeks in order to come to America on a ship. And so that gave Whitfield a lot of time to minister. Let me just read a portion. After 4 days, however, Whitfield began a catechism class for the soldiers on board. Only six or seven were present at the first meeting, but the number steadily increased until a week's time, the attendance mounted to 20. And then he added to the study an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Then finding this was accepted, he began to preach whenever he read prayers. And to these public efforts, Whitfield added personal associations. He breakfasted with some of the gentlemen and reported an hour's conversation with another on our fall in Adam and on the necessity of the new birth. Steadily gaining the goodwill of all on board, Whitfield began a daily catechism class for the women and soon added a Bible study. He also had James Habersham, a man he had brought with him, give instruction in elementary education for the children, and it goes on. And pretty soon he had won a lot of the ship, particularly what was most noticeable were the sailors. Most notable were the sailors and their demeanor, how they were changed. When Whitfield got to Georgia, one of the things that he noticed was the number of orphans that were increasing in the colony due to the loss of their parents dying. And this had an important effect on Whitfield's life. He determined that he was going to start an orphan house for them, and that later became what was known as Bethesda. And he would spend much of the rest of his career while he was preaching through the colonies, but also in England and Scotland and Wales, he would also be raising support for this orphanage. But I want to turn now to the part where Whitfield's ministry really began to take an important turn. And that was this, that while Whitfield's ministry was expanding and increasing, and he comes back to England and his popularity in some ways is increasing, there was increasing opposition within the Church of England to him as well. Maybe it was out of jealousy, but many people began to put Whitfield outside the church and would not permit him, at least in among the ecclesiastics, to preach in their churches. Spurgeon says this, I think it's an interesting quote about Whitfield. He says, "It was a brave day for England when Whitfield began field preaching." And because Whitfield was in some ways finding himself shut out from the church, but also he had a heart for the masses of people who were never even coming within the building of a church. And so Whitfield decided, through the influence of a Welshman named Howell Harris, who had done his own outdoor preaching, that Whitfield would also begin to preach. He began at a place called Kingswood, which was near the city of Bristol. Kingswood was known as a coal mining district. And as you might imagine, with a large number of coal miners, it was a pretty rough place. And it was not a place where the masses of people ordinarily went to church. But Whitfield began outdoor preaching in this coal mining district. And it was said that one of the things noted about it was sometimes Whitfield would preach to a sea of faces that were covered with coal. They were blackened by the coal on their faces, but would have these white little streaks running down their cheeks from where the tears were flowing as he preached to them. Let me read a little bit about what he says. "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and sinners, and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see these gutters, white gutters, made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. And as they came out of their coal pits, hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion." After that, Whitfield began to preach in the open air in London too, going to areas that were poor. One was called Moorsfield. Great numbers, even thousands of people. Some have estimated crowds of up to 30,000 people. Now, this was another thing you have to remember about Whitfield, was that Whitfield had tremendous abilities in oration, not only in his fluency, but also in his volume, in his ability to project. You have to remember, boys and girls, there were no microphones back in those days. And so Whitfield would have to preach, if you can imagine, outdoors to thousands of people and still be able to hear. Now, sometimes Whitfield would get crowds so large that admittedly some could not hear, even given the capacity that Whitfield had to preach. So God uniquely gifted Whitfield for this kind of preaching. Let me read to you just a couple of excerpts here from Whitfield's journals. Wednesday, May 2nd, Whitfield says, I preached this evening to above 10,000 at Kennington Common. Saturday, May 5, preached yesterday and today as usual at Kennington Common, about 20,000 hearers who were very much affected. Sunday, May 6th, preached this morning in Mooresfield to about 20,000 people who were very quiet and attentive and much affected. Went to public worship morning and evening, and at 6 preached at Kennington. Such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people, nearly 40 coaches, besides great numbers of horses. God gave me enlargement of heart. I continued my discourse for an hour and a half. And when I returned home, I was filled with such love, peace, and joy that I cannot express it. And he goes on. There's more there as well. But let me talk a little bit about his work in the Great Awakening. Savannah was Whitfield's home base. But in the year 1741, he targeted the various sections of the colonies. In the spring, he would go to the middle colonies, the mid-Atlantic states. In the summer, he spent his time in Charleston and its vicinity. And then in the fall, no surprise, he went to New England. Who wouldn't want to see the leaves, right? No. But Whitfield went up there in the fall. And the churches were packed in these places. One church, it was so full that a tragedy actually happened. Somebody was breaking a bench or something, and people thought the gallery was collapsing and yelled, you know, that it was collapsing, and people stampeded out, and five people died at that service. So that was a great tragedy. But it didn't keep the crowds away. He preached on Boston Common. He preached at Harvard. He preached at Yale. He warned the students of books that were of harmful nature. One of those greatly affected by George Whitfield, Boys and Girls, was a man named David Brainerd. And David Brainerd became a great missionary to the Indians. He also spoke at the church of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards gave Whitfield an invitation and asked that Whitfield would come and preach at his church. Here's the letter that Edwards wrote to Whitfield. Reverend Sir, my request to you is that you, in your intended journey through New England, you would be pleased to visit Northampton. I apprehend from what I have heard that you are one that has the blessing of heaven attending wherever you go. And I have a great desire, if it be the will of God, that such blessing as attends you and your labors may descend on this town. It has been with refreshment of soul that I have heard of one raised up in the Church of England to revive the mysterious, spiritual, despised, and exploded doctrines of the gospel. And full of a spirit of zeal for the promotion of real vital piety, whose labors have been attended with such success. Blessed be God that hath done it, who is with you and helps you and makes the weapons of your mighty warfare. And there was a bit more. But anyway, Whitfield did visit. And this is what Whitfield said of Jonathan Edwards. Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian, but at present weak in body. I think I have not seen his fellow in all New England. When I came into his pulpit, I found my heart drawn out to talk of scarce anything besides the consolations and the privileges of the saints and the plentiful effusion of the Spirit upon believers. He said, preached this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time. So there's Jonathan Edwards sitting on the front row, weeping under the preaching of George Whitfield. He said the people were equally affected, and in the afternoon the power increased yet more. He said the afternoon sermon was even more powerful than the morning. Many, very many persons in Northampton date the beginning of new thoughts, new desires, and new purposes, and a new life from the day they heard him preach. And that's what Jonathan Edwards said again of Whitfield. Another quote here. This came from a farmer named Nathan Cole. Nathan Cole was not a highly literate man, so this letter is description's a little rough in the English here, but this is what it was like, boys and girls, when word got out that George Whitefield was coming to town. This was, I'm not certain which colony this was in. But here's what the farmer wrote. One morning, all of a sudden, there came a messenger, it's misspelled, and said, Mr. Whitefield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field, dropped my tool and run home, and through my house and bade my wife to get ready quick and run to my pastor for my horse, H-O-R-S, with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him, and took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought ye horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, would get down and put my wife on ye saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop for me, except I bade her. So I would run until I was almost out of breath and then mount my horse again. I saw before me. Now, this is interesting. He starts to describe the scene here. I saw before me a cloud or fog. As I came nearer ye road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found out it was ye rumbling of horses' feet. So he starts to hear this great commotion, and he realizes that sound, that thunder-like sound, is horses running. He said, I could see men and horses slipping along. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife said, Law, our clothes will all be spoiled. And when we got down to ye old meeting house, there was a great multitude. I looked towards ye great river and see ye ferry boats running swift, forward and backward. When I see Mr. Whitefield come up upon ye scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people, and with a bold, undainted countenance. And my hearing, how God was with him everywhere, it solemnized my mind and put me a trembling fear, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. My old foundation was broken up, and I see my righteousness would not save me. Wow. So that's a description of what it was like when Whitefield would come to a community. It was not always easy for men like Whitefield and some of his other ministers. I don't want to leave the impression that they were just bouncing from one victory to the next without any troubles. There were problems. Some were doctrinal differences, sad divisions. John Wesley separated from Whitefield. He wrote a sermon against Whitefield called Against Predestination. Wesley had some other strange views, such as perfectionism in this life, the casting of lots to make decisions, which led to that terrible and destructive result of actually publishing that sermon against predestination, which did all kinds of damage. But listen to what Whitefield said about Calvinism. He said, This, however, is my comfort. Jesus Christ saw me from eternity. He gave me my being. He called me in time. He has freely justified me through his faith in his blood. He has in part sanctified me by his spirit. He will preserve me under his everlasting arms till time shall be no more. Oh, the blessedness of these evangelical truths. These are indeed the gospel. They are great and glad tidings of great joy to all that have ears to hear. Whitefield said this, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because Calvin, but because Jesus Christ has taught it to me. He said, the doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God, my Savior. I hope we shall catch fire from each other and that there shall be a holy emulation among us who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus. Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. All others leave free will in man and make him, in part at least, a savior to himself. My soul, come thou not near the secret of those who teach such things. I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to do and will of his good pleasure. And then he said also, finally, I bless God, his Spirit has convinced me of our eternal election by the Father through the Son, of our free justification through faith in his blood, our sanctification as a consequence of that, and of our final perseverance and glorification as the result of all. These I am persuaded God has joined together. These neither men nor devils shall ever be able to put asunder. And so he was committed to the doctrines of grace. He was a great evangelist. And that's important to remember, because a lot of times Arminians will try to argue that Calvinists are not concerned about evangelism and missions. And yet the opposite is true. The greatest of evangelists and the greatest of missionaries held to the doctrines of grace. But it also wasn't always easy. They sometimes were persecuted. Many times they found themselves surrounded by mobs. Things were thrown at them. Sometimes they were hosed. Sometimes they were dragged through the streets. Wesley describes how a mob surrounded him and carried him off. And he saw an open door and he tried to get to the open door. And the guy closed the door because he didn't want Wesley in his house, because he was afraid the mob would then destroy his house. Whitfield experienced these things. So did Hal Harris and John Senek, who was one of Whitfield's men. Charles Wesley, all of them. I could read you descriptions of it, but we don't have time. I need to really come to the end of it. Towards the end of Whitfield's life, his body was really wearing out. In 1769, he made his seventh and his final trip to America. It was his 13th crossing of the Atlantic. His second to last sermon, a man said to Whitfield, "You are more fit for bed than to preach." But Whitfield preached anyway. And then after that, he came into the home of a Presbyterian minister. And even there, after he got home, was ready to go to bed. And another crowd came and asked if he would preach another time. And he did preach. And that was about it. He was spent in all his strength and his energy. Here's a description of what it was like at the final sermon. Mr. Whitfield rose and stood erect, and his appearance alone was a powerful sermon. He remained several minutes unable to speak and then said, "I will wait for the gracious assistance of God." He then delivered perhaps one of his best sermons. "I go," he cried. "I go to a rest prepared. My Son has arisen and by aid from heaven has given light to many. It is now about to set." No! It is about to rise to the zenith of eternal glory. "Many may outlive me on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Oh, thought divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, my spirit expands. How willingly would I live to preach Christ, but I die to be with him." That sermon was from the text, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." And it was 2 hours in length and was delivered with such clearness, pathos, and eloquence that many hearers stated it was the greatest sermon they had ever heard from him. Well, anyway, he finally did go to bed that night. He was at the home of Jonathan Parsons, who was the pastor of Old South Presbyterian Church. But Whitfield awoke about 2 a.m, and he seemed to pant for breath. He said, "A good pulpit sweat today. may give me relief. I shall be better after preaching. Smith told him he wished that he would not preach so often, but Whitfield answered, I'd rather wear out than rust out. He awoke again at 4 a.m. He got out of bed. He opened the window. He said, I am almost suffocating. I scarce can breathe. Mr. Parsons came in and Mr. Smith went to bring the doctor. And on my coming back, he said, I saw death on his face. His eyes were fixed, his underlip drawing inward every time he drew a breath. And at 7 that morning on Sunday, September 30th, 1770, George Whitfield ceased all struggle on earth. His soul took its flight to the presence of God. He entered the land for which he had been prepared by a divine grace, a land for which he had longed, to which he had directed countless numbers of mankind. To the sorrow of thousands, he was indeed absent from the body. But to the inestimable delight of the host of heaven, he was welcome to be with Christ, which is far, far better. Of him, Bunyan's off-quote words may well be used. All the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Amen.